I wonder if you've had an experience in your life, I'm sure you have, where you realize that instructions by themselves were not enough. You needed more than just instructions. It's kind of like maybe one of those experiences you've had is where you wake up in the morning and you get ready for work and you go out to start your car and lo and behold, your car won't start. Maybe the battery's dead or perhaps the starter's out or something like that. So, you know, you call the local service station and you get a hold of the attendant there and you tell him what happened. And he said, hey, no problem. Just drive it on over. I mean, that's not a whole lot of help, is it? I mean, instructions without the power to do those instructions really is not good news. It's bad news. And what I find is that that's the trouble with a lot of religion. You get instructions, but you don't get power. You get good advice, but you don't get the strength to carry it out. And it seems to me that good advice without the power is really bad news. And when you think about it, Scripture is really full of good advice that we as human beings, weak and frail and sinful as we are, cannot carry out. That's the problem with the Old Testament law, or specifically the Ten Commandments. It tells you what you should do and what you should not do, but it doesn't give you the power to carry it out. And so it announces the death penalty of guilt on our heads without giving us any assistance. It says, do this, don't do that, but it doesn't help us. Even the Sermon on the Mount by itself is really bad news. Have you tried to do what Jesus says to do in the Sermon on the Mount? I mean, for example, Jesus said, if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty of murder. I mean, I committed murder several times this past Thanksgiving. But if that's the kind of thing that Jesus had to offer, it wouldn't be good news. It would be bad news. Because who in the world can live by it? The disciples of Jesus saw Jesus cure people who were sick. I mean, he brought at least two people back to life that we know of. He restored sight to the blind. He caused lame folks to be able to walk again. And then he turned to his disciples and he said, greater works than these will you do? Is that good news? I mean, he might as well have told them to swim to Africa. It's never good news to tell someone to go out and perform the impossible. Maybe the hardest thing of all that Jesus said was love one another even as I have loved you. Have you thought about that one lately? Even as I have loved you. How did Jesus love us? He loved us so much that he gave his life for us. And he did it in a way that he didn't claim his rights. He just gave his life up. It was taken from him in a sense that he didn't deserve to die. Certainly he gave it up on his own. But have you tried to love like that lately? Now Jesus knew his disciples needed more than commandments. They needed power. So you might remember from our study of the book of Acts that here in chapter 1, Jesus told them to stay in Jerusalem until they received the promised Holy Spirit. Jesus said, you will receive not instructions, but power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And yet he told them, you have to wait for it. When you've received that power, then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and all Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. Now, to have his commandments with his power is great news, isn't it? And if it had not been for the events recorded in the second chapter of Acts, which we're looking at this morning, we wouldn't be here today. The cross is good news about God's love. The resurrection is good news about hope beyond the grave. Both the cross and the resurrection, though remarkable demonstrations of the love and power of God would have been forgotten events of ancient history if the Holy Spirit had not come at Pentecost and provided the dynamics for the witnesses to go into all the world and offer the good news. The enthusiasm felt by the disciples following their encounters with the risen Lord were really just human emotions. We all have times of excitement and times of high emotion in our lives. And yet those emotions were no match for the challenge they had before them, and particularly for the opposition they would face. And so they needed more than just human enthusiasm. They needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus knew exactly what they needed, and he promised to supply that need. So let's go into Acts chapter 2 now and read the first 13 verses together as we read about what happened on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 tells us what happened in a very straightforward way. Let me read. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise, like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and with great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking, saying, "They are full of sweet wine." Now I want you to notice here, to begin with, the symbolism in this passage. Luke does not tell us that wind blew upon them. Luke does not tell us that fire fell upon them. He says a noise like a violent rushing wind filled the whole house. And he says that tongues as of fire were distributing themselves. So it appears that they heard something like wind, and they saw something like fire. Now, throughout Scripture, wind is an important symbol of God's Spirit. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew word for Spirit is ruach. And that is the exact same Hebrew word that is actually used for wind or even for breath. So Scripture, way back in Genesis, says that God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. God's breath, God's Spirit, gives life. Remember how Jesus spoke with Nicodemus about that? Remember Jesus told Nicodemus that to receive eternal life, you had to be born again. That's where that term comes from, by the way. Jesus said, to get eternal life, you have to be born again. Now, of course, Nicodemus was confused. He thought he was talking about natural birth. But Jesus says, no, I'm talking about spiritual birth. Jesus said, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. and that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And then Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is like wind. Now here the Greek word for spirit is the same as the Greek word for wind or breath. And that's the word pneuma. So he says, the Holy Spirit is like the wind, like the pneuma, in that it blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. You can't see the wind. You only see its effects. And here in Acts, we have not just wind, we have something like a violent, rushing wind. And I believe the idea here is that this life-giving breath of God, which was now blowing on the early disciples, is powerful in its effects. Now, the other symbol that was there was fire. And the fire would have reminded them, remember, these are Jews. They understood these things. The fire would have reminded them of stories in the Old Testament where fire represented the holy presence of God. So they would have remembered, for example, Moses in the wilderness being startled by a bush that was on fire, remember? But it wasn't burning up. And remember, the voice of God spoke from the bush, from the fire, and said to Moses, Moses, take your sandals off, for you are on what? Holy ground. That fire is a symbol of the holiness, the righteousness, the otherness of God. Later, when God appeared on Mount Sinai, his presence was symbolized by fire and thunder. It was a holy presence. And then also remember that when sacrifices were offered, oftentimes they were offered as burnt offerings. So they were consumed by fire in the temple. And that fire again symbolized the righteousness and purity and otherness of God. So these people who experienced all of this at Pentecost, the blowing wind and the fire, they would have known what those symbols stood for. And the whole city of Jerusalem became aware at this point that something was going on. I think it's very likely that the disciples, as all this began to happen, moved from the upper room where they had been staying, somehow out into the streets, and then into the area around the temple. A throng of people began to gather around. And of course, they wondered, hey, what's going on? So they were able to see what was going on and hear what was going on, just as those who were actually directly experiencing it were. And it was to this astonished, curious throng of people that Peter would preach the first major sermon we see in the book of Acts. And we're going to look at that next week. I call it the sermon that won 3,000 souls. It's a great sermon. We'll look at that next week. But before he started preaching, this diverse group that had come from all the countries in that part of the world began to hear the disciples speak in their own language. Not their own language, but their own language. Everything that was being said. And I love how they say, hey, aren't they Galileans? And again, you know, that was kind of a derogatory term, you know. Hey, you know, I mean, gee, they didn't go to school. How would they know all these languages? That's the idea. And it's very clear that the Holy Spirit gave the disciples the ability at this point, in this event, to speak in other languages. And in doing so, what God had done, very simply, is God had broken down the communication barrier. So they could all hear of God's mighty deeds proclaimed in their own native language. Now, as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to see this gift of tongues is given on three different occasions, each with a very specific purpose. Here, this gift, I believe, communicates the idea that this wonderful thing God was doing was not reserved for a certain race of people, but it was for all peoples everywhere. The language barrier would be broken, as would all barriers. If you think about it, you know that story in the Old Testament in Genesis, the Tower of Babel? You know how God scatters the people because they were becoming too great and they were too full of themselves? So God scatters the people. How did he scatter the people? He confused their languages. That's how he divided them all up. So what do you have going on now? You have the Tower of Babel in reverse. You have God uniting people through the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is for all people. A very tragic element of church history is that the church has often acted as an exclusive social club rather than the body of Christ. In the early days, of course, as we'll see throughout Acts, the early church had a hard time accepting into their fellowship non-Jews, or what we call Gentiles. And then there were those times in the Middle Ages and right into the Reformation where the church would not accept Jewish people into their fellowship. So there was a reversal at that point. And then, of course, we know in recent generations of different churches how often people, if you weren't white, Anglo-Saxon Protestant, then you weren't included into the fellowship of a church. You weren't considered a part of that fellowship. And of course, the church has not just excluded people because of skin color. People have been snubbed because of age, because of gender, because of their socioeconomic status. And I believe this long list of countries Luke provides. Notice how much pain Luke takes to name off every country. It really kind of dominates the narrative here. You think, well, why don't you just say, well, they were from all over the place? No, Luke takes us all around the Mediterranean world, tells us every single nation. And he does that to show us that this miraculous event was representative of God's intention to include everyone in the fellowship of his church. Whereas in Judaism, there were sharp distinctions of status between Jews and Gentiles, the Church of Christ abolished those distinctions. As the crowd witnessed these miraculous events on the day of Pentecost, their reaction, notice, was either amazement or amusement. Those were the different reactions you see. Some were amazed, astonished, maybe perplexed, but they were kind of drawn towards it all. Others mocked them and said they were drunk. Later in his sermon, I love what Peter says. How could we be drunk? I mean, it's only, 3 o'clock in the afternoon or something like that. One thing is for sure, those onlookers, those people who saw all of this, were unable to ignore what was going on. It kind of reminds me, remember back in the 80s or 70s or 80s, when I was growing up, remember that famous sports broadcaster, Howard Cosell? I mean, there was a survey done about Howard Cosell, and it's funny, they found him to be the most loved and the most hated broadcaster in sports. And that's the way he was. You either loved him or you hated him. And yet, you couldn't ignore him. And there's a sense in which that's what happened as people looked at the church. I mean, they were either drawn towards it or they were repelled from it. They were either amazed or they were not amazed, and they were critical of it. But they weren't able to ignore it. Something extraordinary had happened. Something had changed their lives. And the Spirit of God had fallen upon them. And by this one act, really had initiated for all Christians down through the centuries the possibility of the indwelling power of God. You see, it was after this outpouring of the Spirit of God that we find the church doing the things that Jesus did in the book of Acts. We find the church boldly proclaiming the gospel in the book of Acts. But it was only after this event took place. Now, I believe that this first Pentecost was a unique day. It was unique, I guess, in the same way like the birth of Jesus was unique. I mean, think about all the things that happened when Jesus was born. I mean, there were angels there, that huge choir of angels to announce his birth. Amazing. There were shepherds, you know, who heard that music and they went to see. There were wise men who saw a star and they came from afar to worship at the manger. I mean, there was a virgin with child. So we have all these amazing things, but we don't try to recreate those things today, do we? We don't. Maybe we do it in kind of a Christmas pageant sort of way, as a time to remember all of those things. But in terms of our Christian experience, we don't try to reproduce those other kinds of phenomena. You know, we don't have any virgins having children today. So we don't have any angel choirs like that showing up to us today. So we don't try to reproduce the same phenomena that took place at the birth of Christ today. In the same way, Pentecost was not meant to be repeated with all of this unique phenomenon. But rather, this was to symbolize a new era in which the Holy Spirit would indwell and fill and empower every believer. You see, this was the beginning of the Christian era. This was the birthday of the church. This was it. Now God takes up residence in the lives of his people through the Holy Spirit. And from that day to this, those who open their lives to Jesus Christ, those who respond to his offer of salvation by faith, these are the people in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. The New Testament makes it very clear that when we receive Jesus Christ, we are once and for all baptized in the Holy Spirit. And we are placed into the body of Christ. Without the Spirit of God, we cannot be children of God. And it's the Spirit who transforms us and he empowers us. So here's part of the gospel that we don't often hear. God, through Jesus Christ, does not only offer us forgiving grace. He offers us transforming grace. Isn't that good news? He doesn't just forgive our sins. I mean, I'm so glad he does. But you know what? He also transforms us. He transforms us. He changes us. He goes to work on us through the Holy Spirit from the inside out. Have you been experiencing the Holy Spirit's construction project in your life? Sometimes it's painful, isn't it? Sometimes he has to strip away things from us. Sometimes he puts us through hard times. Yesterday, you know, I was in Las Vegas for Thanksgiving with our family because we have a daughter who lives there. And we were driving back from Las Vegas, long drive, you know, 530 miles, long way. And it was very, very important in many ways spiritually, that I get back for the Notre Dame USC game. So I was making good time. But I was going over the Pacheco Pass, you know, and there was a lot of traffic. We were clipping along pretty good, and the car in front of me stopped. And I stopped. Pretty abrupt stop, but I stopped. And he was abrupt, and I was abrupt, but I stopped, and I was probably 5 feet in behind him when I stopped, but the guy behind me didn't stop. And just plowed into us. He had a truck, must have been like a 3-ton truck, you know, with a motorcycle hooked onto the back. And that just plowed us into the car in front of us. And I didn't make the USC game. I missed the kickoff anyway. But you know, that stuff happens. And at that moment of time, I had to say, Lord, first of all, thank God that my two kids are okay and my wife's okay and I'm okay. And the people's kids in front of me are okay. But you just go through times like that. And you realize, you know, the Lord's at work in my life. And I can trust him for this. And I'm thinking, you know, all of a sudden, I'm thinking, oh my gosh, I got to pay the deductible and all that kind of stuff. And it's Christmas. How am I going to do that? Da 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 da. You know how it is. You think like I do. But you got to trust God. You got to be filled with the Spirit. I didn't want to be filled with the Spirit when the guy who plowed from behind me walked up to my car. But I was. Kind of. But you know what? You don't live your Christian life alone. You don't live it by your own power. You live it under the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to point out several things about this, okay? This experience with the Holy Spirit that I'm talking about is, first of all, a relational experience. It's not an it. Remember, we talked about that. We're not talking about the force here. We're talking about a him, a person. So all the dynamics of an interpersonal relationship happen between us and the Holy Spirit. If you want to have friendship, there are certain things you have to do, right? Friendships won't develop unless you do certain things. You start ignoring the person. You start giving her the silent treatment and see how long your friendship lasts. In relation to the Holy Spirit, when I say that this experience is relational, what I mean is that it involves all those dynamics of relationship. That's what Paul means in Galatians 5, where Paul says, listen, if we live by the Spirit, and if you're a Christian, you do, you live by the Spirit. Then he says, let us also walk by the Spirit. See, that's the cultivation of a relationship. When we talk about being filled with the Spirit, we're talking about a dynamic relationship with a person. When Lynn and I got married, we were pronounced husband and wife. After we left the altar, I didn't say to her, okay, honey, you go your way, I'll go mine. No, that was the beginning of a relationship that needed to be cultivated in order to be meaningful. It's the same way in your relationship with the Holy Spirit. I'm afraid so many people, too many people, act like, well, I got saved, I've got the Spirit. What more is there for me? It's like the elderly couple whose kids had grown and gone, and they had a little extra space in their house, and so they decided to rent out part of their house as an apartment. And a young couple came along one day, and they were going to get married the following week, and they looked around, and they said, you know, this is perfect. We'd like to rent this, and we'll go ahead and take occupancy after we go on our honeymoon. So they got married, went on their honeymoon, moved into the house, and one day, a few weeks later, the husband was sitting there reading the newspaper. A wife was over here doing her knitting, and they were just sitting there, you know, about 15 feet apart. And somehow the elderly lady was able to look through the window of their house into the apartment. And she looked over and she saw this newly married couple kind of snuggling on the couch, you know, and they were kind of snuggling and whispering things in each other's ears. And the wife kind of watched for a minute, and she looked over to her husband, and she said, looks kind of good, doesn't it? He kind of grunted. And then she said, you know, we ought to try that. He kind of grunted. And then she said something like, well, you know, don't you love me anymore? And he said, like a lot of guys say, listen, I told you I loved you 30 years ago. Do I have to tell you again? If I change my mind, I'll let you know. A lot of people act that way towards God. Hey, I told God once I wanted him in my life. If I ever change my mind, I'll let him know. But to do that is to ignore this relationship with the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is something we have to cultivate and maintain, like a garden. That's why we have commands in Scripture such as, do not quench the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a relationship. The second thing I want you to know about this experience is that it's rational. It's rational. It's a conscious, deliberate relationship with the person. It is just as rational as two people entering into a contract is. It's not some kind of blind commitment based on pure emotionalism. It's rational. It's intelligent. I can understand it. I can think through what it means to live and walk by the Spirit as I study my Bible. Because the Bible tells me the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. Now, some people have the impression that people who are filled with the Spirit basically act like nuts. That's what a lot of people think. And yet, no, when you're filled with the Spirit, when you're bearing the fruit of the Spirit, you are the most sane, dedicated, honest person in the world. My model for that is Jesus Christ. Was he nuts? He wasn't nuts. He was sane. He was dedicated. He was honest. He had integrity. People trusted him. That doesn't mean there are not times of great joy and emotion. There are, just like there is in any relationship. But it's a rational kind of experience. That's the second thing I want you to know. The third thing I want you to know is that this experience is renewable. Renewable. While baptism with the Spirit happens once at conversion, being filled with the Spirit is a renewable experience. Here in Acts 2, it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And yet it doesn't stop there. If you were to do a little survey of the rest of Acts, you would see they were filled with the Spirit again and again and again and again. I read in Acts chapter 4, verse 8, this: Peter, having been filled with the Spirit, spoke to them. And then I read in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, that while the early church in Jerusalem was praying, the place was shaken. And Luke says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And then I read about Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Back in Acts chapter 6, he was selected as one of the deacons who was full of the Spirit. And yet here in Acts chapter 7, right before he was stoned to death, it says he was full of the Holy Spirit and looked into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at God's right hand. And then I read of Paul. In chapter 9, Paul was filled with the Spirit when he was converted. But then again in chapter 13, it says, but Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixing his gaze on him. And it was Paul who said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, be not drunk with wine. I wonder if he was thinking about this story where they said they were drunk with wine. He says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So it seems to me that this is something that is to keep happening in your experience and my experience. Remember what I said, baptism with the Spirit is a one-time experience. Being filled with the Spirit is a renewable, continuous experience. Every year before the rain starts, I have to go up on my roof, and maybe you do the same thing that I do, but I have to go up there and I have to clean out the gutters, right? Have you done your gutters yet? Hopefully you have. I've done mine. So I go up there and I start with my blower, you know, and I take that old blower up there and I walk very carefully on the shakes of the roof. I have a wood shake roof and I start blowing off all the leaves. I have a huge oak tree that overhangs part of my house and it just sheds leaves all year long. And so I start blowing off the leaves. And then I get to the gutters and I try to blow inside the gutters and all that stuff. But usually what is accumulated in those gutters is a lot of sludge, right? So I have to kind of take my hands, my bare hands, and I have to start digging out the sludge. And it's a real dirty job. I just come away from it just looking like terrible. But I got to do that. And what I've found is that I have to do it every year. I can't say, well, I did it last year. I don't have to do it this year. I have to do it every year. For the water to flow through those gutters freely, every year I have to clean out those gutters. Every year I have to get on my hands and knees on my roof and clean out that sludge. And it strikes me that in many ways, that's like what we're talking about here. This being filled with the Spirit is a not every year, maybe it's an everyday experience where we have to pay attention to the leaves that have accumulated in our life, to the little sins that have accumulated and become for us almost second nature. We have to begin to look at the sludge that's there, and we have to maybe get on our hands and knees and break a little spiritual sweat and start doing some real business in our lives and digging out that crud from our lives in order for the Spirit's power to flow. You've got to do that over and over and over again. That's how it works. And that's how we're filled with the Holy Spirit. This morning, I want to call you to maybe a new kind of honesty before God that says, Lord, I'm willing to do whatever I must do. I'm willing to clean out whatever sludge in my life that has accumulated, because I want to be filled with your Spirit, and I want to be a free channel for the living water of your Spirit to flow through me. Now, I don't want you to get me wrong in this. You can't catch the wind of the Holy Spirit yourself. You can't package it in a box. You can't run it down and collar it on a leash. You could take a bottle and maybe hold it against the wind, and maybe you could capture some air in that bottle, and that air would be good enough to sustain life, but you couldn't take that captured air and use it to, you know, move a sailboat or lift a hawk to greater heights. You cannot catch the wind. And I think sometimes we Christians have tried to catch the wind of the Holy Spirit ourselves. Maybe with our own little theological systems, our definitions and our outlines. We say, well, here is where the Holy Spirit fits into our theology, and let's just keep them boxed up there. And then there are those Christians who have had some kind of maybe special experience, and they say, well, this is the Holy Spirit. Unless you've experienced that, you're not filled with the Spirit. And they've boxed the Holy Spirit into their experience. And I think too often we treat the Holy Spirit as if he were an idea to be debated rather than a person to be received. And essentially we've closed him in so that he becomes air that sustains life, but that's all. Remember, Jesus said the Holy Spirit is like wind that blows where it wills. You can see its effects, you can feel its force. But if you cannot catch the wind, at least the wind can catch you, can't it? You can't contain him, but you can be filled with him. You can't tie him down, but you can be released by him. What we can do is we can take the ropes off the sails of our lives in a desire and a prayer to be caught by the driving force of his presence. You cannot catch the wind, but you can be caught by it. You cannot take the Holy Spirit and fit him into your mold, but you can receive him and let him remold you. And so I would ask you this morning, have you discovered the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in you through faith in Jesus Christ? Because it was not the commandments of Jesus that turned the world upside down. It was the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. The commandments of Jesus by themselves are bad news. But the commandments of Jesus plus the power of the Holy Spirit is very good news. Let's pray together.